Might read tonight from the Epistle of Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to think about from Ephesians the subject of the Christian and spiritual conflict. Ephesians chapter 6. I'll just read Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 to verse 18. We might say that the apostle gives three very simple, very direct exhortations. And he builds this whole statement he makes about spiritual conflict around it. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. And stand against the wiles of the devil. That basically would summarize what the spiritual conflict is all about. So let's just read from Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now may the Lord bless his word to each one of us. Very, very important passage. I must confess that for many years I failed to appreciate these verses, mainly due to the fact that I couldn't really grasp the significance of principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness and high places. Whoever they were, they seemed to be very, very remote. And I remember once thinking to myself, if I saw one of these principalities, I wouldn't even know who they were or what they were. It wasn't the fact that, and I've known many believers who shared in that experience. It's not as though I wasn't aware, and very much aware, of the continual struggle and conflict that goes on in the Christian life, something that I think we all totally understand. And we all understand that the fundamental conflict we have is between ourselves and the will of God, we might say. I like to put that in a sort of a Trinitarian context. So you can think of the conflict between self and Christ. That's a real conflict. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I've noticed in the New Testament, very often self is placed in contrast to Christ. And then you can think of that other great conflict that we know within, the flesh and the spirit. And you think of the words of the Apostle Paul, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's a real conflict. The spirit of God within us and the flesh, their desires are utterly contrary the one to another. And that's a conflict that we all know. And then we bring our Father into the question, our great Heavenly Father, and the Lord's Prayer has already been quoted. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the conflict there is between our will and God's will. And that is a real conflict. And we think of the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was altogether perfect in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's the place where every Christian should be. But very often we struggle to be in that place. And that is the fundamental conflict in the Christian life. And I think we can all understand, too, the struggle with the world. And that's already been mentioned as one of the great, in prayer, one of the great enemies we struggle with is the world. And we think of that in various ways. You can think of the love for this present world versus the love for the world to come. What do I really love? Am I a lover of his appearing, longing for the coming of Christ? Or do I love the things of this present world? One of the saddest people read about in the Bible is Demas. The apostle made this point about him. He's forsaken me, having loved this present world. The comforts that this life had to offer meant so much to him that he abandoned Paul. And the apostle set that in contrast to being a lover of his appearing. Once Demas loved the appearing of Christ, but that love had waned and been replaced by a love of this present world. Or you can think of the distractions the world brings to us in contrast to serving God. We live in a world that's just full of distractions. We all feel it. The apostle said on one occasion, no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. All of the distractions that the world brings to us. Or again, you can think of the world as it exerts pressure upon us to conform, to go with the flow. Enormous pressure, standing in contrast to the will of God. And already that verse has been quoted tonight. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. I think we all understand that conflict. Ourself, the flesh, our own will, our own way, the world and all the allurements it presents to us. We can understand this. And sometimes the conflict we feel can be so sharp that it almost overwhelms us. But for the Lord's grace, it would. That's the wonderful thing. And we sung about that in our hymn tonight, that the Lord is our helper. And if it wasn't for that, we would be overwhelmed. But what about this third, we might say, I'm not saying third in order of importance, but we might say this third great coalition of enemies, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, one thing's very important. Just 4 points I want to really emphasize in what I have to say about this passage. 4 points. First of all, Paul wants us to know our enemy. He wants us to understand who these principalities, these powers, these rulers, these spiritual wickedness, the spiritual wickedness in high places. He wants us to know our enemy and understand what we're really up against. Secondly, he wants us to use the armor that God has provided. Thirdly, he wants us to, as we said at the start, to stand firm in our faith, in the Lord's strength, against the enemy. And fourthly, to understand we are not alone. God is with us in the battle. I was just during the week, I happened to be just leafing through a book. It was a book I'd purchased some years ago. It was about the great battle of Passchendaele in the First World War, a terrible, terrible conflict in 1917 during the First World War, in which troops were sent to advance in what was just a sea of awful mud. It was an absolutely awful conflict with fearful loss of life. And one of the generals who had planned this battle, but planned it away behind the lines, living in palatial comfort, he visited the battlefield afterwards, and he broke down. And this is what he said. Did we really send men to fight in this? He didn't even know. But one thing we can say about the Lord, as he sends us into the conflict, he's with us. He understands it. And he knows it. And that's one of the things that the apostle really wants us to know. I love this. I love Trinitarian verses. I always say this. I just love them. Verses that bring all the persons of the Trinity together. Well, this is what we call a Trinitarian paragraph. Because in it, you'll notice we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God the Father, and we have the Holy Spirit. It talks about being strong in the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about the armor of God. And he talks about taking the sword of the Holy Spirit and also praying in the Holy Spirit. So there we have this Trinity that is with us in this conflict. Now what I'd like to do is just pass on to you what has been helpful to me in understanding what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he talks about these principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. And I think it's important to remember, when we come to the Epistle of Ephesians, we're looking at redemption in relation to the whole universe. Stands a little bit different than the Epistle of Romans. In the Epistle of Romans, which is very fundamental and very basic, he's looking at redemption in relation to the seated together with him in the heavenlies, destined to be to the praise of the glory of his grace for all eternity. An immense and wonderful destiny. He talks about Christ in his ascension. And he's, as the Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension takes his place far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And because we are the body of Christ, we shall sit with Christ on his throne, far above all the principalities and all these powers. Now that's hard for us to grasp, the destiny that God has in mind for this church. It is enormous, an incredible destiny. We have been promoted, we might say, in the universe, above all principality and power in Christ. That's the key to everything, of course. You know, there's a wonderful verse. He makes a tremendous statement. I really enjoyed this just today, I think, in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So through the church, the universe will see the grace of God and the glory of his grace. But you ever thought about what it means that they'll see the wisdom of God? I couldn't help thinking about when I worked in the ANZ Bank, you know, and you get these senior managers who would sometimes take a fancy to someone for some unknown reason, someone who was doing some fairly low-level job, and they'd elevate them to very high responsibility. And all it would serve to do sometimes was just to manifest their folly, the folly of that promotion. But this is the amazing thing. God, in elevating his Son to that place of great glory, and there associated with him and beside him, his bride, his body, his redeemed people, and we might say that promotion is just too high, it's too great. But what he says here is that God's wisdom in this will be demonstrated to the universe. Now that's absolutely amazing when you think of the destiny of the church. You see, he's putting it on a large cosmic canvas. But not all those principalities and powers are happy about this. Many of them, of course, are. They, I would think the majority would submit to God and rejoice in God. But there's those that are opposed to Christ. And you remember at the cross, the Colossians tells us that the principalities and powers, and I would think it was those ones that had turned against the Lord, were devastated by the cross. But they've regrouped. And now their focus is to attack the church, these principalities and powers. Their focus is the redeemed. It is the purposes of God on earth. And I want to suggest to you that we're not the sort of, they're celestial beings. But what they work upon is the structures, the institutions, and the ideas all around us in this world. Just think for a few moments what he's talking about. I think when he talks about principalities, these are beings that have a place in the hierarchy of the universe, originally given to them by God. And obviously, in some sense, they still hold it. They have a standing in the universe. Principalities. He refers to them as powers, or I understand it has a sense of authority. They possess authority originally given by God and still held in some extent. So in a sense, they have an empowerment. He describes the work they do. He says they rule the darkness of this age. So they stand behind the spur of the age. Or you might think of the mindset of our times. They manipulate it. The culture that exists in society, they profoundly influence. We might say they manipulate, manage, maintain the darkness of this world. And their power is very, very real. You know, the Apostle Paul said in an amazing statement he made in 2 Corinthians when he described the work that he was doing. And he spoke these words. He said, if I can find the verse, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now that's a great verse to parallel with what we have here. And one thing we have to learn is the awesome nature of this enemy. I remember when I was a teenager going to school and hearing about the theory of evolution, and I thought to myself that all I had to do was go out there and spin a few clever arguments and I'd unravel the whole thing. You know, the theory of evolution would be completely unraveled by me. You know, I was so smart, I'd be able to change people's mind. I quickly learned it doesn't work that way. You know, when you think of the ideas, the philosophies that are in the world, where they come from, the principalities stand behind them. So we're grappling with, as the Apostle Paul says, these imaginations. We're grappling with these reasonings. We're grappling with this mindset. But behind it stand the principalities and the powers. It's a celestial warfare. But here it's focused upon earth. And you can think of these, that's the work they do. They rule the darkness of this age. No, you think of that enormous power that Satan wields. He's described in 2 Corinthians again as the God of this age who blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. That demonstrates to us the power that these beings have. So Paul wants us to know this is what you're up against. And then finally, he describes their character. He said it is spiritual wickedness in high places. And I looked at this word wickedness, and it has the sense. What is evil? But it's also destructive and malicious. And the idea is they have malice towards the church. Real malice against his people. And therefore, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. It helped me to understand this is a cosmic conflict. It's very, very large. It's very, very big. But we've been drawn into it. And you could say this, they are opposed to every one of God's redeemed people as we march upward to our heavenly Zion. And will do all in their power to hinder, to thwart, to lead astray, to destroy our faith, to weaken us, and to oppose our every effort on behalf of Christ or on behalf of the gospel. They will oppose every single effort. They will deceive, they will intimidate, they will mislead, they will subvert all they can. They possess that power. But the wonderful thing is, as is in our hymn, and also as the apostle says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." You can meet these foes, not in your own strength, never try it in your own strength, but in the Lord's strength and with his armor. You're equipped to stand against them. He also mentions who leads them. Of course, he talks about the wiles of the devil, the stratagems the tactics. You know, we see that the Satan or the devil is presented for us in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes we just see him at work. Here he's tempting the Lord in the wilderness. In another place we see him putting into the heart of Judas that he would betray the Lord. In another place we see him sifting Peter as wheat, and I would think that's linked with Peter's denial of the Lord. In another place we see him filling the heart with Ananias and Sapphira that they should lie to the Holy Spirit. And you find this person who's busily working in the world. Sometimes the New Testament presents him as an opportunist. You know, he can't be everywhere at once, but he's got many, many eyes working for him that keep an eye on what's going on and seizing opportunities. Boy, do we provide him opportunities. Some of the opportunities, you know, I was just reading this verse, thinking about this, and the apostle in a very, very practical, down-to-earth statement in 1 Corinthians 7, when he was talking about marriage and the intimate relations of marriage, and I'll just simply read the verse. This is what he says: "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." In other words, Satan sees the opportunity and seizes it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter, when he was talking about the need to provide restoration, and I wouldn't be dogmatically assert who the particular brother was that should be forgiven. But he was encouraging the because the apostle believed this particular brother who had sinned and had been dealt with by the church, but had repented. He urged them, he says, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I gave anything to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage." There he is, the opportunist. And I don't think we blame Satan for far too much. An awful lot of stuff he gets blamed for he didn't do, but boy, we often start something. He'll finish it off. He sees the opportunity and then carry it on. In this very epistle, he says, you know, in talking about anger, neither give place or give opportunity to the devil. He's an opportunist. But here in this passage here, he's a tactician. He's kind of like the commander of this empire of evil. He directs it, controls it. And what I want to really emphasize, this conflict is very, very real. It is real. We're not dealing here with, you know, people that we can dismiss or argue away and in our own strength. We're utterly dependent on God. And the longer I live, the more I'm convinced of this. That all the reasoning and all of the arguments and all of the apologetics, and they all have their place. None of them can equal the power of the Word of God. That's the one great weapon that we have. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. Not human reasoning. Not our ability to do anything. It's our humble dependence on God and upon His Word that will bring about the victory for us. You know, I was just thinking of this. I want to next week look at the armor that we have to put on. Just thinking about tonight is really know your enemy. Don't underestimate him. You know, I was looking at I was on the internet and I stumbled across something on the internet about this preacher in the United States of America who was preaching to this great convention, and boy, buttons pressed like you wouldn't believe, and cheering and applause and clapping. And this particular person had a kind of a caricature of the devil sitting, was a woman, on her shoulder. And there she was giving cheek to the devil, you know, "You keep quiet, you know, I'm not listening to you." And everyone's cheering, "Oh, this mighty woman, she's battling the devil." You know, I thought to myself, this is frightening. You don't trifle with Satan. You respect him. He's powerful. He's more than a match for any of us. But we humbly trust in the Lord, and that is our only resource. And indeed, the New Testament warns us against despising dominions and mocking these authorities. And no one should ever mock Satan. I fear for that particular preacher. I really do. Because what if Satan comes before the Lord and says to him, like he did with Job, "Put that preacher in my hands. That preacher has challenged me. Just give that preacher to me. You think of the terrible, the power of Satan. That's a sad thing. I was really saddened by it. This person is trivializing the awesome power of our enemy. We have nothing to fear with God on our side, as we've already sung. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the Bible says. But he's not suggesting that, well, God is for us, so let's do what we like, it doesn't matter. He's not suggesting that at all. He's saying, be strong in the Lord, put on the armor of God, and know that God is for you. But if you haven't got the armor on, well, it can be a little bit sort of, we can be really out of step with the Lord if we're claiming his help when we haven't even put on his armor. But you know, I was noticing the context of the epistle and finishing this, you know, I was just noticing how this final exhortation of the epistle ties in so wonderfully with this epistle. You know, it starts off with blessing. Three chapters in which he just describes our blessings in Christ. And he starts off this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. We are just so blessed. And that's a wonderful way to start the epistle. So what should be our response to these blessings? Well, we in turn bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I love the way the apostle ended that on the third chapter. And he says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's a proper response. To give God thanks for his amazing grace, and never to lose sight of that, that we should be so thankful. But the apostle turns from considering our great blessings, our great destiny. It's just like, I don't think I've grasped it yet, what the destiny is of the body of Christ, his bride, an enormous destiny. He starts to consider our walk in this world. And what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, when he considers our walk right through to Chapter 5, verse 21, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Consider your great destiny, who you are in Christ, what you've received. Let that fill your mind. And walk worthy of it. It's very powerful, that, isn't it? And he just goes through and just keeps using the word walk in the light of that. And then he considers in chapter 5, verse 22, to, I would say to chapter 6, verse 9, the Christian household. And what is the response as far as the Christian household is concerned? He says, the relationship between husband and wife is to mirror the relationship between Christ and his church. Now that's incredible. That's elevating something to a very, very high plane. He's got in mind this great destiny we have. And the fact that we live in the light of it. So in our homes, in our home life, in our households, the Christian household, there is love, there is submission, and there's respect. And that's what he calls for. And then when he comes to this cosmic warfare that we're involved in, and he talks about all of the things that have been brought to us by the grace of God, truth, righteousness imparted to us by Christ, the gospel of peace that's brought Jew and Gentile together into one body in the Lord, faith in a God whose exceeding great power was manifested in raising his son from the dead, salvation, the word of God. Just put them all on, wear them, and go forward in the strength that the Lord gives. And I think that's the wonderful thing about it. So the Apostle Paul is confident. He's not sort of, he wants us to know, hey, don't trivialize this enemy. Don't kind of dumb them down as if they're kind of dumb out there. They're not. But he says, you've got something greater. You've got the strength of the Lord. You can be strong in the Lord and to strengthen his might. And the Lord is providing you with amazing armor, the most wonderful armor you could ever imagine. And he's going to be with you every step of the way. So let's not fear, but we go forward in the strength that the Lord gives. So next week we just might look at the armor that God has provided, this amazing armor, wonderful armor that the Lord has provided to us, or offers to us, but we must put it on. I think it's the thing. He says, put it on. It's not as though when we're saved, God says, here's your armor, now off you go. He says, put my armor on. And that's how we gain the victory. So we'll just ask God's blessing. Our Father, we just think of this great writing of the Apostle Paul, and of course we look behind these great writings and we see the hand of the Holy Spirit teaching us, showing us the way, revealing to us all the grace that we have received in Christ and the great destiny we have, but also reminding us in the meantime, before we get there is a pathway to be walked, there is a conflict to be endured. We do pray that we may realize that the nature of our enemy is such an enemy to be respected, but yet an enemy that has already been defeated at the cross, and that the strength of the Lord is sufficient. And our Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them out into the world, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So we just are very thankful for that assurance and just ask for a blessing in the Lord's worthy name. Amen.